Okay? So today we're going to look at the high priest's garments, which are important, and service and ministry. The high priest's life was dedicated to serving the Lord and representing the people before their God. Remember, this was a time where Israel couldn't go directly to God. They had to go. A priest stood between. A priest was the intermediator. And the high priest in particular and his ministry on the Day of Atonement was very important, which we'll talk about in a little bit. The design of the priestly garments was an expression of God's righteousness and merciful love for his people. So, let's look at the qualifications first of the high priest. And turn with me in your Bible to Exodus 28. Okay, so what do we learn from this? We learn that the Lord made Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest. Okay, now we're not going to read all of those, but Exodus 28 and as well as Exodus 39 talks about this. Okay, and for the high priest, first off, where were the priests from? What tribe? Levi. Okay? And from the tribe of Levi, one particular family would serve as the high priest. And that family was Aaron's family. Okay? So that family line down through the ages would be the family line that would serve as the high priest. Okay? And it says that he was to be holy, to stay away from anything that would defile him, because he was intermediary between the Lord and the people. Okay? So he served in a very important position. And he served as that intermediary, and it was very important for him to be holy. Okay, and if you take the time to read through 28 and 29, and later on in the chapter 39 with the garments and whatnot, you'll read the importance of him staying separated. Okay, and not isolated, but separated. It's very interesting when his sons offered strange fire unto the Lord. He wasn't even allowed to bury them and mourn for them, because he couldn't touch a dead body, because that would make him what? Unclean. Okay? So a lot of this stuff we don't necessarily understand today, but it was the practice of the time. Okay? And it kind of seems harsh there what God did to Aaron when his sons died, but it showed the seriousness of their position. First off, they abused their position, and they did not follow God's order, and there was consequences for that. It's very interesting. In the early stages of Israel's ministry with the tabernacle, we find two people dying, and in the very early stages of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, we find them dying, being struck down. Again, and I think God showing the seriousness of this. And so we see that. Very important, their ministry. Only Aaron's descendants were allowed to be priests. Aaron, as we said before, was from the tribe of Levites. And turn with me, man, what's going on with this today? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 1. Okay, so who was responsible for setting up and taking down the tabernacle? The Levites, period. Okay, now what happens if anybody else did that? Dead, okay? Remember when David was moving the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, Uzzah reached out and touched the ark. First off, they were moving it the wrong way, but he was struck down and died. So again, God gave strict instructions about this. And the tribe of Levi, which is interesting when you look through the dividing of the land and whatnot, they weren't given land of their own, a section of land. They were in certain places given the cities of refuge, but God was their inheritance, not the land. Okay? And the Levites, because of their ministry to the nation of Israel, the Levites were supported by the gifts of the children of Israel. Okay? So this is how God had it set up. So these are the qualifications. Coming from the tribe of Levi, and the priest would come from that tribe, and the high priest would come from Aaron's family. Okay? Any questions? Thoughts?
Right. So, and you know, when it would move, they were the ones to take up the camp.
When it was, when they were to camp, they were the ones who were to set the camp up. Very good. Well, Uzzah was struck down dead pretty quickly. You know, I don't know how many other instances there are of, there are some instances of people going in and clinging to the altar as a sign of showing mercy, but they died anyway, you know, not instantly. So it's interesting you should say that. The Temple Institute is in Jerusalem, and it is run by Jewish people, and they are extreme Zionists, okay? And they have, according to them, everything they need to set up worship, you know, at the Temple Mount. Okay, of course they're not going to build a temple right away. We know from the Book of Revelation that is going to happen, and we asked them that question, and they said they do. You know, Craig Hartman said there's really no way to know for sure anymore because all the records were lost when the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. So there are certain, you know, like family roots, Cohen, the Jewish last name Cohen, you know, the Kohathites and whatnot, and they're Levi, you know, or Levi, you know. So that, but is the line pure? I don't know. I mean, God says in Revelation that He's going to, you know, 12,000 from every tribe. So maybe. Maybe there is a way. Maybe there is a way. Did you hear anything when you were there like that? And this would be amongst the not the Reformed Jews. Remember, if you see a synagogue and the synagogue has a female rabbi and female cantors, you know, they're Reformed Jews. They would be the liberal branch. I had many Reformed Jewish friends growing up and many customers in New Jersey who would go out and eat bacon for their breakfast and have no, you know, they're just Jewish people in name. But, you know, the Orthodox and, you know, the stricter Jews who actually keep kosher homes and whatnot. And then there are some extreme sects within that, you know, like the Hasidim and things like that. There's some extreme portions of them, and being from New York for a while, outside of Brooklyn, the largest Hasidic community was only about 15 miles from where we lived, Kiryas Yoel, and they had their own police department, they had their own first aid squad, own fire, and if there was a terrible accident that involved a Hasidic Jew, all of the blood had to be cleaned up, and it was very, you know, very, very, very extreme things, you know, that they would take part in. But, you know, they claim they have everything they need. And it was very interesting. One last thing on the Temple Institute, when we were there, when we were leaving, the person that was there said, you know, it's interesting. More evangelical Christians come to see us than Jewish people. So, you know, especially those that would be dispensational who believe that the temple is going to be, you know,
And whenever you leave that building, the people always said, next year in Jerusalem, meaning, you know, Passover, you know, would be celebrated there. So tensions there around the Temple Mount were pretty hot. And we were instructed not to joke around at all around there, because there's Muslims and Jewish people and Christians right there, and it's a tinderbox. So, okay? Good question. I mean, is it literally, I don't know, I can't really answer that, but, you know, so. All right? It really doesn't matter much anymore, because we know Christ fulfilled all that. So, you know, I think they probably follow it pretty close. I mean, you know, I know from, but everything prior to that was lost in the temple, you know, when the temple was destroyed. That was a devastating thing to the Jewish faith. But God took their system of religion away because Jesus had fulfilled it. You know, there have been no more sacrifices since then because Christ fulfilled it. So, you know. But I'm sure that they had very strict genealogy as well. So, okay. Did any of you study your genealogy before all this 23andMe and Ancestry.com? Any of you ever do that before? A couple of you did. Very often, where would they send you? To the Mormon church, okay? Mormons have tremendous genealogy records. Why is that? Anybody know? This is a little side note. Big rabbit trail. Almost. They took that verse, right. And I have family that is very high up in the Mormon church. And two of my cousins were married in the Mormon tabernacle in a secret service, which means that they will be able to be, according to their religion, they will be able to be gods of their own world when they grow up. And they will be able to have celestial sex to populate that world, like Jehovah God is, Elohim God is having now with all his wives. So every soul that comes to earth is from a child that is birthed in heaven. So that's the silliness of some of what the Mormons believe. But they do baptize for the dead. And at one time I went to one of the services where one of my cousins was baptized multiple times and for dead relatives to make sure they get into heaven. But they, if you're not a Mormon, you know, there's three levels of heaven. You can't get up into the celestial heaven unless you're a Mormon married in the tabernacle. The priest's clothing, the high priest's clothing. Look at Exodus 28 and look at verse 2. Okay, so these are what type of garments? Holy garments for what? Glory and beauty. Okay? I'm very thankful in today's world that I don't have to wear clerical garb. Okay? In this day, the priests were set apart by what they wore, and the high priest was set apart from the other priests by what he wore. Okay? Today we know that in our world, certain denominations wear clerical garb, you know, the collar and robes and whatnot. This was ordered by God, and the priest's clothes were made for glory and beauty. He wore a tunic, undergarments, cap, a turban, or it's called a mitre in the King James, of fine linen. And we can see all the different parts. The tunic, this white part, okay, underneath. The inscription that was on the golden crown that went around the turban said, "Holy to the Lord." We can read that in Exodus 28:6. His turban, we can read about that there. And we'll look at all these other things here in a moment as well. But you can read about all of this. And this is the artist's rendition of what it may have looked like. Okay? But undergarments, three layers, a sash, a breastplate, a helmet, not a helmet, a turban. What kind of climate were they in? Hot. It must have been hot at times, okay? He did not wear this continually, but when he ministered, he did, okay? Also, he wore a blue robe, okay, with the ephod, with onyx stones on each shoulder, okay? The onyx stones here, we read about that in Exodus 28 and 39, bearing the names of the children of Israel. So there were six names on each of the shoulders. And this, what do you think that was representative of? What do you think that was, shoulders, what does that represent? Burdens, responsibility, carrying, okay? So the high priest had the burden, okay, for the tribes of Israel, representing them before God, okay? And in a moment, we'll look at the breastplate and what all of that means, okay? But we can learn about the, what's this word? Bells, right? Pomegranates. Bells around there. Remember, we've talked about that before. Do you think there were bells on there? So you could hear them, okay? And as long as the priests heard him moving around the Holy of Holies, everything was good, okay? And Bible verses don't tell us, but Israeli history tells us that they would tie a rope around his foot, okay? Because if he died in the Holy of Holies, who could get him? Nobody. So they would pull him out, okay? I've not found in any of my reading if anybody died, okay? I've not found that, just interesting, you know, and the practicality of the Jewish people as well, okay? I'm not going in there, you know. You go in there. I'm not going in there. Hey, let's put a rope around his leg, so, okay? Bells and pomegranates were on the border of the robe. The ephod was this outer colorful garment, the girdle or the sash, and then the onyx stones on the shoulders. Okay, this was how Aaron would dress. Okay, he wore a gold breastplate set with the 12 precious stones carved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was worn over the priest's heart and was a memorial before the Lord. And again, what is significant about that being over the heart? Caring, all right? Responsibility, care, love, okay? You know, over the heart. So a lot of this stuff, very, very symbolic. But it speaks volumes, okay? One more. The Urim and Thummim, objects used to determine the Lord's will for his people, were placed in the breastplate. Okay, they're not visible here, but there were pockets in the breastplate. And then there was a censer of coals that he would take in when he went into the... But turn your Bibles for a moment to... Not yet. Don't do that yet. Okay. Getting a little bit ahead of myself. Okay? So this is his clothing. Okay? Any questions on his clothing? We're going to discuss these in a moment. So if you have questions about that, yes, in a moment I will. Okay? In a moment. Okay? Any questions? All right. So that's his clothing. Okay? So we saw the people who could be the priest, and then we saw the high priest clothing. Now we're going to look at the service of the high priest, okay? And I'd like us to turn to Leviticus 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, sixth book. Leviticus 16. And probably the most important day on the Jewish calendar, okay? And bear with me for a moment. I'm going to start reading in verse 3 of Leviticus 16. Okay? Then shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is before the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hollow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Okay? So the chapter goes on, but this is the basic flow of it. So what happened on the Day of Atonement would be that the high priest in this particular place, Aaron, would kill the bullock and make atonement for his own sin. Then he would come out, and after the lot was cast, the goat that was to be sacrificed, he would sacrifice that and offer that to the Lord and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of the children of Israel. And then, ceremonially, he would confess the sins of Israel on the scapegoat and would send that goat away in the wilderness. What did that represent? Anybody know? The taking away of the sin, the sending away of the sin. Okay? So, the interesting thing with this, as we have the commentary of the book of Hebrews on this, this had to be repeated every year. Okay? It was only a covering year by year by year until the Lamb of God came. Okay? All right, so this was the most important not the only, but the most important service that the high priest did, the Day of Atonement. Okay? And the high priest made sacrifice of bulls and goats for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And as we read, he placed the blood of the sacrifice on the altar to atone or to pay for the sins and to receive the Lord's forgiveness. Okay? Any questions on that? Before I get to April, I don't make anything out of numbers. I'm not a numerologist. Seven times, I believe it's just God wanted them to do it seven times. Okay? People say, well, that's a number of perfection. Okay, maybe it is. Okay? But I just take it literally to be that. Oh, that was your question. Okay. I don't know. Oh, wow. Oh, boy. That's me. I mean, you can read books and certain people say, oh, that's an important number. It's a number of completeness, some study Bibles and whatnot. I just think, you know, that's, they were told to do it seven times. Right. Well, it was a covering from year to year and there was still time. Okay. Think of the Lord's sacrifice. Okay. If we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, okay, are our sins forgiven? Okay, and we will never have to pay sin's what? Penalty. But, do we still sin after we become Christians? Okay, so what do we do with when we sin? 1 John 1:9, we confess. Okay, so the Day of Atonement was a national day of forgiveness, of atoning. But there were still times through the year that Israel had to bring their own sacrifice for their own sin. Okay, so, you know, if every sacrifice, and we'll get into a little bit of the sacrifices at the end of this and see how the sacrifices even point to Christ. The Passover and, you know, all of these sacrifices point to Christ. But Christ's one sacrifice took care of all of these sacrifices that Israel had to take. I think it had to do with faith as well. Because what did some of the prophets say? This people draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is very far from me. I mean, high priest Eli and his sons, they weren't saved. And they were the high priest, you know, and they were abusing the people. So I think there were saved people, and I think there were unsaved people, you know, and I think it was a matter of faith and it was a matter of the heart. So, you know, for the people who had faith in God, you know, because what did David say in Psalm 51? You know, that he had sinned only against God and he had said after he confessed his sin, then will I bring my sacrifice, which you will accept. You know, so it had to do with the heart. So I don't think it was universal. You're saved, you know, because the high priest did this. It had to do with the heart. Ramadan is something in the Muslim faith that I'm not right now. I can't answer it right now. I mean, I know some of it, but it's a similar day. It's a day of, well, it's more than a day. It's a festival where they fast and they. They fast during the day, but not at night. And you know, I know a lot of times the pilgrimage to Mecca is important during that time. So they don't think of services like we have. I mean, the people brought sacrifices when they needed services, so to speak, weren't started until the synagogue system was started after the exile. So, and then you would go to the synagogue and hear the law read and whatnot. The main ministry of the tabernacle and the temple was sacrifice. Okay? That was the main ministry. Okay? What was that? Well, yeah. I mean, if you had to come, but you had to bring your sacrifice. I mean, there were set times that you had to, you pass over and certain date, you know, you had to be there. And then there were times you can bring sacrifices. And there were all kinds of sacrifices. There were Thanksgiving sacrifices. Sin, of course, sacrifices for sin and things like that. So, okay? Good? All right. Where are we? Oh. The priest came before the Lord for decisions. Okay, so let's look at some of these. Okay, he came to the Lord for decisions. And this has to do with what Barb asked before about the Urim and the Thurim. Okay, and okay, so it seems to be that these two stones were used to find out the Lord's will. Okay, and so you're going to ask the question, well, how did they find out the Lord's will? Well, it depends who you read, okay? Some think that some think that the stones might have glowed. And if a certain stone glowed, the answer was yes, the answer was no. How they determined which one was yes and which one was no, we kind of lost that in history, but it was another way to determine God's will, okay? Did they cast them somehow and, you know, heads, tail? I don't know exactly, but we do know this. It was a way that they could determine the Lord's will in a matter. Okay. And they obviously knew what it meant. Okay. So, we don't know. What does it say in the New Testament? You know, they cast lots. Okay. So maybe some of your study Bibles have some notes about it, but this is another way and another service that the high priest would offer to the people. Okay? Good? He ministered to the Lord by taking care of the tabernacle, keeping the wicks trimmed, and we've learned about all this. He was in charge of all of that, okay? And then the priest would also pronounce people to be clean or acceptable. For example, he would pronounce persons clean if he or she had become defiled by having a skin disease or by touching a dead body. All of Leviticus 13 and 14 have to do with the cleansing of a leper. Okay? And that was a terrible thing. What did the Lord say to the 10 lepers that were healed? Go show yourself to the priest, because he was the one who would determine them clean or unclean based on Leviticus 13 and 14. There were things, if you read through Leviticus 13 and 14, some were just scabs, okay? But some things were definitely leprosy, okay? And So that is what he would do. He would determine them clean or unclean. If he determined them clean, then there were things that had to be done. Okay? All right? Any questions before we look at application? Okay. The application there says, our service to God is to be holy and set apart. As we pray for others and bring their names and burdens before the Lord, we remember that God loves his children with deep affection, Jeremiah 31:3. Okay? Christ is our example as high priest. He is righteous and merciful, and he was willing to sacrifice his life for us and now lives to intercede for us. And that is Hebrews 7:25. Next week, we'll begin to look at how Jesus is the better high priest. Okay? And we'll see how this applies to Christ, how he's the better high priest. And then after that, we'll look at the symbolism in the tabernacle, in the high priest, in the different sacrifices, how that points to Christ. And so from here on out, our messages or our lessons are how this all points to Christ. Okay? Any questions, comments, thoughts? Why? Because they don't have the temple. They have, you know, so I asked a Jewish person this question pointedly. I said, the Bible says, your Old Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. How are you forgiven? And his answer was all the suffering that the Jewish people have suffered in the past, the Holocaust and things like that. God accepts that. So that's their thinking. Okay. That is their thinking. But they have based on their own Bible, they have nothing for the forgiveness of their sin. Works, it is. It's a Jewish religion today is a works-based religion. Okay? Good? Clear as mud? All right. Thanks, folks, for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer.